If you would you pray with me, please? Dear Lord, thank you, God, for this day you've given us. Each day is a gift from above, and we know that every good gift comes from above, O God. And Father, I would ask this morning that you would help me to gather my thoughts, to not be distracted by anything, to keep my eyes focused on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity and privilege to speak your word. I pray, dear Lord, that you would be glorified. And also pray, Lord, that you would open hearts and ears, and that if there be one here that needs to hear the word spoken today, that it would sink in and change their hearts, and maybe even, Lord, lead them to you. We love you, we thank you, and give you praise. In Jesus' holy name, amen. If you'd like to turn to James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, I'm going to read the passage. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all a joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness has its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. One of the first sermons that I remember hearing on trials was probably 2 decades ago. And I don't remember the whole body of the message, but I remember one part of it that the pastor said. He looked out over the crowd and he asked, how many here have been through serious trials in your life? And a good number of people raised their hands, but a whole lot of people didn't. And he looked out and he smiled and he said, well, not to worry, they're coming. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but every one of you one day will have trials in your life. And you know what? He was right. I read through several different commentaries and books on James, and one remark that Christianity is countercultural. So that's very, very true, because pretty much everything that we believe and everything that we do goes against the cultural norms of our society. And that's very evident when you turn on the television, watch the news, read newspaper reports. Christians are looked at as being backwoods people with narrow minds, and we're all sorts of things. We're homophobic. We're intolerant just because we believe what God says in His Word. So we truly are countercultural. And I think that that's one great reason that God instructs us in 2 Corinthians 6:14 to not be unequally yoked with non-believers. Oil and water, darkness and light, do not mix, and they never will. An unsaved person cannot understand things the same way that we do. God has given us a different mind, a new mind, and we have different worldviews. So when I tell somebody, especially an unsaved person, that trials are a gift from God, they look at me like I have two heads. It's foreign to them. They don't get it. Now, in verse 1 of James, James starts out by presenting his credentials to his audience and his readers. He first presents himself as a Christian believer, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then addresses his audience, not in specific terms. He addresses the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, that's a broad term, but it does let us know that he's talking to the tribes of the oppressed Israelites, Jewish believers who were driven out of their land by the Assyrians. Okay, Lord. They were driven out of their land by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And this also gives us a clue to the fact that this is a letter and that he's not giving a sermon or speech to a church or a large group of people that are present before him. James used this epistle to comfort all of the persecuted Jewish Christians who were scattered throughout the land, fellow Jewish believers. They were not forgotten. He greeted them and he encouraged them. Oftentimes, people who are persecuted or going through trials feel very isolated. And this makes their trials and the situation that they're in even more unbearable. Then James makes a statement that would many would find stunning. He tells his brothers, his fellow Jewish believers, that when they meet trials that they of various kinds, that they are to count it all a joy. Many people would say that trials and tribulations often involve suffering, pain, unpleasant circumstances, sometimes even death through martyrdom. How could anyone be happy in those instances? But if you notice, James used the term here, joy, not happiness. Many people use the two terms, joy and happiness, as interchangeable. I see happiness as more of the worldly emotion-based feeling that people get when things are going well, like when a person is in a great relationship or they have a good job. If they have money in the bank, money in their pocket, nice clothes, a nice car, a nice home, that is happiness American style. Now, James is speaking about a different animal here. Joy, the kind of joy that Scripture speaks of here, is not emotion or feelings based. It doesn't make a difference what your circumstances are. Man's happiness is a counterfeit joy that the world offers. True joy comes from God and God alone. As Christ said in John 15, verses 9 to 11, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Now this begs the question, can you be sad, unhappy, depressed, even despondent, and still have joy in the Lord? Well, I went to the Scriptures and I looked at some people that most of us are familiar with. And since Job is fresh in the mind of those of us who attend the Wednesday evening service, I thought I'd go there first. Just to recall one portion of what Job experienced, the trials of Job were extreme, to say the least. He was described by God as an upright and blameless man who feared God and turned away from evil. There was none like him on earth. God really thought a lot of Job, and he presented Job to Satan. We never know why. Job never knows why. But as the account goes, God turned him over to Satan and allowed him to test Job's faith in extreme ways. His property was destroyed. All of his children were killed. And his health was attacked when he was covered with painful, loathsome boils. Then his wife came to him and asked him if he was still trying to hang on to his integrity. And her recommendation to her dear husband was to curse God and die. Well, fortunately, Job was a strong man of God, and he ignored what his wife said. He never cursed God. He did not sin against God. And he, even though he fell into deep depths of sadness and misery, but through it all, he never lost his hope or his joy. And in the end, God restored all that Joel had lost, because Job gave God all the glory. There's an account in 1 Samuel chapter 30 where the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag, and in verse 5 it says, David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter of soul, distressed, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. David did not stay down. He leaned on God. He strengthened himself in the Lord. He did not lose his joy in the Lord. He prayed to his Lord, and God gave him victory. He defeated the Amalekites, and he rescued his wives, and recovered all that had been stolen. God once again restored everything that had been taken from him, and David gave God the glory. David ran for his life many times throughout the scriptures. He feared for his life. He feared he was going to be killed. Even a man of God can fear sometimes. We're all human, and we are not the Lord. So we have weak times in our lives, and David experienced many of those. But in Psalm 40 that was read earlier in the scripture, or in the service here, it's a psalm where David cries out to God and gives thanks for God delivering from the pit of destruction. And he thanks God for putting a new song in his mouth. David could even sing praises to God. And that's what a lot of the psalms are. They're psalms of David, of him singing praise to God for delivering him from the hands of his enemies. And God can do this for us when we go through trials also. And there's the story of Joseph, Jacob's youngest son. Joseph's prophetic royal dream about his family bowing down to him one day set off a God-ordained set of events that had his brothers strip him of his coat of many colors, throw him into a pit, and sell him into slavery. What his brothers meant as evil to their brother, God meant for good. Through it all, Joseph never lost hope, faith, or joy. Joseph continued to trust God all through the time that he was captive. And he found favor in Potiphar's eyes, and he worked in his house. And even though Joseph was being obedient to God, doing all the right things, Potiphar's wife lied about Joseph's behavior. She said that he made advances to her, and Potiphar threw him into prison. So he suffered even more. But once again, God turned it around. God was glorified, and Joseph was lifted up, and he was made second in command under Pharaoh. So God took a terrible situation, turned it around, and blessed Joseph and glorified himself, because Joseph gave God all the glory. You can be in dire circumstances. Life can feel hopeless. You can be sad and miserable, depressed and even despondent. But trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, as Proverbs 3:5 says. There will be many things that happen in our lives that may not make sense to us in the here and now, and maybe never. We may never know or understand why they occurred. But know this, that God has purpose in them, and the purpose is good, even if they don't appear good or feel good at the time. Job, Daniel, and Joseph can all attest to that. And I think that probably many of us in this room can too. Job saw resolution, but never knew why he went through what he went through. We need the faith of Job. I know that I do. We need to trust. A few years ago, when we were preparing for Zambia, Pastor Rick had us read several missionary biographies. And I read one that covered multiple missionaries. And I didn't know this when I got the book, but all the missionaries in that book all suffered from depression. I was quite surprised to hear that. One of the gentlemen even attempted suicide, but he was a man of God. He loved the Lord. It's just that he let life and the circumstances of his life get a hold of him rather than keeping focused on the Lord. James goes on to say that trials test our faith and that this testing produces steadfastness, and we are to let steadfastness have its full effect, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The American College Dictionary defines steadfastness as implying a sureness and continuousness that may be depended upon, used figuratively to indicate undeviating constancy or resolution, such as steadfast in one's faith, enduring strain. Romans 5:3 says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. So endurance and strength are what come from trials. It's unpleasant. Sometimes it's just crushing. But God has good purpose in it. In other words, trials do a work within us. They change us. They give us a different perspective, a different mindset. They even help us to see another person's perspective on their own life's position, maybe where they're at. It's kind of like walking in their shoes. Sometimes God gives us that opportunity because he wants us to minister to people. That's one thing about trials. When you've been through trials, it gives you the opportunity to share with someone else what you've been through in hopes of helping them and take them to scriptures and use that, you know, to God's glory. Now, the perfection and completeness that James speaks of is not in the here and now. This is an already not yet statement. The process has begun, but it will not come to full fruition until Christ comes again. Now, in verse 5, James encourages believers to seek God if we're lacking in wisdom, to endure trials. Ask, and it will be given to you. But he qualifies this statement. He says that we must ask in faith, with no doubting. And he describes a doubtful man as a man who is like a wave of the sea that is tossed by the wind. This makes me envision a person who's unstable, easily misled, tossed by misinformation and flawed wisdom, man's wisdom, not God's. Consider what Elijah said in 1 Kings chapter 18, 21. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then him." And the people did not answer him a word. A double-minded people. James goes on to say that if you have doubt in this situation, that you are actually doubting God, and you must not suppose that you will receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is facing two directions at one time. One of the commentaries that I read said that the literal Greek translation of double-minded is double-souled. It's as though one soul is declaring, "I believe," and the other soul is declaring, "I don't." There's conflict. James is talking about duplicity here. A double-minded man is a man that is vacillating between belief and unbelief, not honest human doubt. We all have honest human doubt. It's human to doubt, and that's normal, and that's okay. But we have to even overcome that. But when we doubt God, you know, that's a whole different ball of wax. We're doubting his ability. We're doubting his character. We're doubting his very nature. It's a slap in God's face to doubt him. In verses 9 to 11, James talks about the lowly or the poor brother and the rich brother. What we find here is trials do not discriminate between the rich or the poor. Everyone goes through trials. Varying levels. God seems to give more to some people than he does others. But he has purpose in that. He knows the circles that we live in, who we can touch and who we can't. James tells the lowly brother to boast in his exaltation. And what he means by that is his high position in Christ through salvation. And he tells the rich brother to boast in humiliation. The rich brother has more to lose than the poor brother does. He may lose all of his riches. He may even lose his life. But they'll both still have Christ. Now in verse 12, this is where we're told that if we remain steadfast under trials, that we'll be blessed. If a person stands the test, they will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, after reading about the crown of life, I found out that it's not a crown like royalty receives, a crown of jewels. It's more of a laurel wreath that's presented to an athlete who's completed and won a race or a contest, which brings to mind 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This is the steadfastness that James was talking about in verses 3 and 4. Now, verses 13 to 15 talk about temptation. When we go through trials, temptation may come. Temptation to sin. If Job had listened to his wife who told him to curse God and die, he would have sinned. But he didn't. He was deeply grieved and despondent, but he didn't curse God. James warned us to not ever say that God tempted us to sin through our trials. God's very nature would not allow him to cause us to sin. God cannot be tempted, nor does he ever tempt his children. If we sin during our trials, it's sin that dwells within us, such as what Paul talks about in Romans 7, verses 18 to 20. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And verses 22 to 24a. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. So it's not God that tempts us to sin. It's our sin nature acting normally, the sin that dwells within us. Christ helps us when we're tempted, as was said of him in Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help them who are being tempted. And in verse 16, James tells us where all good gifts come from. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Good gifts come down from heaven, from our Heavenly Father who created the stars of the heavens. And one of those good gifts is trials. James also reminds us that God does not vary in any way or change even the slightest bit. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We can depend on that. We can't depend on those that we love. We can't depend on any human being because we all fail. We let one another down even when we don't intend to because we're human. We live in these bodies of flesh that are weak. But we can always depend on God being there. He never changes. The world continually tries to change God. They try to change him into their own image. They want to revise his word and make it a better fit so they're comfortable with it. Well, we know that God will never have any of that. He created us and he saved us. And he said that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We should be as God's portion, his treasure. We should be holy unto God. Just as the first fruits or the first part of the harvest belonged to God and was used as a sacrifice in the Old Testament, when they were consecrated to him. So we should be a sacrifice for God. God is referred to as the potter, and we as people are referred to as the clay. He molds us into the shape and form that he desires for us, not what we desire. Have you ever been on a path in your life headed where you wanted to go and God made you take a turn to the left or turn to the right? I've had that happen more than once in my life, and I'm sure it's going to happen again. Like Paul said in Romans 9, 20 and 21, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What will its molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Whatever his sovereign will designates." A lot of people don't like to hear that verse, that God creates vessels for honor and some for dishonor. But we've read that, and it's been verified in Scripture many times. God's raised up evil people, evil leaders, to defeat nations that were sinning against him. And I believe the same thing happens today. There are evil nations rising up, defeating other nations that are disobedient to God. Now, clay is brittle when it hardens, and it cracks under pressure unless it's glazed and placed into a high-heat furnace or a kiln. This glazing process hardens the pottery and makes it stronger. And this is what the heat of trials does for believers. It makes us stronger. Well, I found out over the course of the last several weeks that I'm a man with clay feet. Because of several things going on in my and Mary's life at this time, and I began to crumble. My foundation began to weaken. I took my eyes off of Christ and the cross, and I started focusing on the circumstances of our life. Over the course of the last year, I've shared this with many people. Some know, some don't. I've been struggling greatly with my job. Some new management, a lot of new rules, very major changes. I worked for a family business for 39 years, and it's no longer a family business, so it's been a great struggle. And Mary had a really good season of good health, long enough that we could take a trip to Massachusetts this summer, which is the first trip out of state we've had in a few years, and also allowed me to take a two-week trip to Zambia this year. But recently, as many of you know, her health took a downturn, and the doctors gave us some impact news that impacted us greatly. We weren't sure that, from what they were saying, that the consequences could have been very, very bad. But it turned out we were quite blessed. And also, over this course of this last year, Mary and my life have been impacted through our extended family, someone very close, with heroin addiction. It's been something very hard to deal with. It's been devastating. It's crushed our family in many ways. So we've been struggling with that also. And then just recently, as I said, we got the news. It was after I agreed to preach today. We got the news that Mary's health surgery was not looking very good and that she was going to need a tremendous amount of help afterwards. So I went to Pastor Rick, and I told him how I was feeling and what I was thinking. And I told him that I really didn't believe that I was able to preach today. I told him I just had way too much on my plate, and I couldn't do it. And that's where the title of my sermon came today. I can't do this, Lord. He very calmly sat me down. And he told me if that's what I wanted, it was fine. And we talked for a while, and he told me that he knew that I knew what the Scriptures said. But it reminded me that God is sovereign over all things, even the things that were crushing to Mary and I. And it reminded me that since God is sovereign, even over all of these things, he reminded me that I can't possibly change the outcome of any one of them. Well, I knew these things, but it's good to hear them again. And that's why God is so repetitive in Scripture. We as people need to hear things over and over again. So he asked me that just to go home, don't make a snap decision. He said, pray about it and call me in the morning. And I did. I talked to Mary. We prayed about it. And I had peace to go ahead and move forward with praying. So I told him I'd preach. Well, as the enemy would have it, as days passed, many things at work soured. And the doctors have still not given us any assurance of success for Mary's surgery. And then one of our daughters-in-law, who was 34 weeks pregnant, had her water break and was rushed to the hospital. And they were able to stabilize things, and they were trying to keep her to at least 35 weeks. So it's just one more thing on the plate, and I once again started being filled with doubt just that quickly. So I went to Pastor Rick again, told him how I was struggling. He smiled, and he took me through the same conversation we'd had a couple weeks before. Told me to just go ahead, go home, talk to Mary, and pray about it again. So I did, and I was still struggling. I couldn't even come up with a topic to preach on today, believe it or not. And so I prayed about it and talked to Mary, got up the next morning, and started considering the book of James. And I'd preached on James chapter 1, the latter part, and I hadn't preached on the beginning. And I went back and read it. And I said, well, this is what I'm living. This is what I'm going through. This is what I should be preaching today. So here I am. My daughter-in-law made it through to 35 weeks. Our grandson was born safe. He had to spend 2 weeks, close to 2 weeks, in the NICU at Kent General. And as a lot of you know, Mary's surgery turned out well. It was still serious. She still has a major wound that has to heal. This is the third time this same surgery has occurred, and that was the tough part with it all. But she's doing well, and the great praise was that the infection that the doctor said had gone to the bone, they were positive. When the doctor went in to do the surgery, it had not gone to the bone. So that was just an answer to prayer. I think that was supernatural. They had an MRI they said the bone was black. Well, that means it's dead. Well, it's not dead. You know, so we were so happy that that happened. We held on. We never lost our joy. I was unhappy and even miserable at times, but we still had the joy of Christ. And we still do have that. I find Psalm 34, 17 and 18 comforting. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. That's exactly how I was feeling, crushed in the spirit. I'm bringing it all together. I want to pass on from all that I've said here today that there are many of us in this congregation who have been through trials, some probably small or seemingly small, some major and some life-altering, I'm sure. And there are some people right here now, I'm confident, that are going through trials right now. Well, what I want you to know is that there's a wealth of experience and counsel in this congregation in addition to our pastor. And if you're going through something, I want you to talk to people, reach out to people. You know, that's what we're here for, to minister one to another. You may be feeling lost or alone, floundering, keeping your head above water, but that's why we're here. Mary and I have asked a multitude of people to pray for us for all these issues that I just mentioned. Sometimes we've asked at the prayer meeting on Wednesday evening, sometimes during the Sunday school hour. Sometimes I just go to a person and say, would you please pray for us for this issue or that issue? Sometimes I pick on somebody who I believe have been through what I've been through. And it's really helpful. It's good to know that you're not alone. A lot of people think they're alone, especially when they're going through trials, because people tend to just curl up into themselves when they're going through trials. And that's the worst thing that you can do. Reach out to your brothers and sisters and talk to them. I'd like to read a short article that I found on Fox News website that really fits in with this. And pardon me if my voice starts to crack because it's hard. I'm not a country and western fan or anything, and I don't know this couple, but apparently they're a country duo. Their name is Joey and Rory Feek, F-E-E-K. Joey and Rory Feek are asking their fans for their continued prayers after receiving devastating news. Joey has been battling cancer for the second time and recently underwent extensive surgery and a brutal round of chemotherapy. But on Friday morning, Rory revealed via his blog, This Life I Live, that there is nothing more for medicine to do. Sometimes there are just not enough surgeries or doctors or chemotherapies or prayers. And you have to wipe the tears from your cheeks and say the words that you were hoping to never have to say. He writes, enough. I went through that with my dad. My dad had cancer and chemo. And one day he came to me and said, enough. The doctor got angry because he didn't want to stop the chemotherapy treatments. But my dad won, and
He got saved before he died and went to be with the Lord. This Christian woman, Joey, underwent a CT scan last Thursday in preparation for another round of chemotherapy. And that's when the couple received the news that they've been hoping not to have to face. Two tumors in the area that have already received extensive radiation and chemo have already returned, and more tumors are visible throughout the abdominal region. Joey's cancer is spreading aggressively despite the punishing treatments that she's received. So we did what you do when the medicine isn't working and the doctors are at a loss, and when the statistics say you can do more chemo, but it will only buy you a little time. Joey says, "We came home, not to die, but to live." And that's enough, he states. The couple has stayed strong in their Christian faith throughout this ordeal, but Rory admits that they are heartbroken and scared. That's the human factor again. We all get heartbroken and scared, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not going to tell you that I'm okay with this because God has a bigger plan, or that we'll understand his bigger purpose somewhere down the line. That logic doesn't really work for me right now, he writes. I'm not angry at God. I'm not angry with anyone. I'm just disappointed. It's hard for me to feel slighted when I know that the career that Joey and I have had, this amazing last 7 years or so, has only been because God reached out his powerful hand and chose us. He lifted us up from our little farm and let us see and do things beyond our wildest dreams. And you cannot be in awe of an amazing road that God leads you down and then be any less in awe of a corner that he has you turn. The couple are bravely facing whatever may come next, and they're asking their fans to be with them as they move forward. One of the mantras that I've always tried to live by is to have incredibly high hopes but low expectations. Even though we know that we've reached the end of what medicine can do, and while we prepare for what God has put in front of us, Joey and I will continue to pray for a miracle. Rory writes, "We ask for your prayers too, for a miracle, and even more so, for peace with his decision." That's enough. I just really thought that fit in well with my message today. And I would ask, before I close, that you would keep Mary in prayer. Just to give you a little update, this past week she received what's called a VAC. It's a device that's placed on a wound that doesn't heal. And they have wound care specialists that are tending to her. And this VAC keeps negative pressure on the wound, draws the walls of the wound closer and to promote healing. So I'd ask you all to keep her in prayer and pray that this does work. Like I said, this is the third time she's had surgery on this wound. And she has underlying physical conditions that are attributing to the inability to heal. And some of the medication that she has to take is preventing healing also. So her spirits are really good. She's adapting to this new thing she has to carry around. We call it her new appendage. When she's working in the kitchen, she sets it on the counter. And unfortunately, she walks away forgetting it's attached, and I hear it hit the floor. So it's pretty well made, and it's survived several bumps. So please keep her in prayer, and I'm hoping she'll come in a few weeks maybe. But right now there's a big learning curve. We go to the hospital every Wednesday for the wound specialist at the hospital to change everything, tubing, dressing, the whole nine yards. And then 2 days of the week they have aides that come to the home and just change surface dressings. So there's a lot going on and with both of us, and I'm still trying to work. I did take a little over a week off the first week when she had her surgery to learn to do a lot of things. And I'm still learning, and so is she. So if you would, just keep us both in prayer. We really appreciate it. So if you will, don't mind, let's pray and close the service. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this day. We thank you, God, for your sovereignty. We thank you, Father, that you reach down and touch us and bless us the way you do. We especially thank you for your precious Son, Jesus Christ, that you sent into this world to become a man, fully God and fully man, to live a sinless life. What a glory to you, O God, is your Son. And we thank you, Lord, that you are with us, that you dwell within us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you teach us and guide us and lead us and comfort us, Lord. O Lord, where would we be without you? How lost so much of this world is. May we be a light to this dark world. May we be witnesses for Jesus Christ. May we be witnesses for the gospel to those who do not know you, Lord. And if there be anyone here today that does not yet know you, Lord Jesus, may the Holy Spirit touch them and draw them to you. We love you, we thank you, and we give you praise and glory in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.